Well, this morning as we prepare to go into chapter 4 of the book of John, it's almost more of a history lesson than it really is a sermon, but we're going to lay a foundation for understanding some of the things that will be going on in that chapter. Let's begin by opening in prayer and say, Father, we come before you and we ask that you would bless the words this morning, that they would touch our hearts and minds, that it would affect who we are and how we think, and that most importantly, Father, they would bring you glory. For Father, you are our Lord and our Savior. You are God, and Jesus was sent for each of us. Thank you, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. So since today's a history lesson, many of you may not know, but years ago I taught history and art on the high school level. And Mark, who's here today, was one of my students. So that really dates me. So this morning, if you'll remember back in chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus is the first person that the Apostle John introduces to the readers to show man's need for Jesus, for his gospel, and that Jesus is the only answer for man's sinful plight. Nicodemus surely did, and we can too, go back and remember further yet in the scriptures and look at the message, that the message of the Messiah, the need for the Messiah, is permeated all through the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis with the sin of Adam and Eve and the fall of man, in chapter 3, God curses the serpent. And in verse 15, he says he places the man and woman to somewhat as enemies to each other. And then they're separated from God because of their sin. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, which was written about 400 years before the birth of Christ, God says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way for me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the hosts." See, all we have to do to understand that the breath of the Old Testament speaks and tells us of the coming of Christ is we can read in Luke chapter 24 and see that the prophets, the Psalms, and the Pentateuch, or the Law, all speak of Jesus Christ. If you'll look in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read several verses out of chapter 24, and you can follow along if you'd like. But it says, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them," and what this is talking about is these two men that are walking down the road, who were part of the followers of Christ and were among those who knew about Christ's resurrection and the empty tomb, but were confused at this point. So it says in verse 13, it says, "Behold, two of them were going this very day to the village of Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Then if we skip on down to verse 19, we learn what they thought of Jesus. It says, "Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, in the sight of God and all the people." So some of their group had gone to the tomb, found it empty, but they're confused as to what has happened. So Jesus now in verse 25 speaks to these two men. He says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then he says in verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures." Wow, wouldn't you have loved to have been there and heard all that, right? And then Jesus also reminds them of all the things that he taught them while he was walking the earth and living among them. Jesus opens their minds spiritually. We read in verses 44 and 45, it says, "Now he said to them," Jesus is speaking, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Their minds were opened spiritually to the scriptures and to the understanding, for Jesus gave them spiritual wisdom. So exactly as we see the breath of the Old Testament was speaking about the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament was written over 1,000 years by dozens of writers and has over 300 references to the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled each and every one of these perfectly and completely. Like the theory of evolution does not make sense mathematically, there was a mathematician that looked at fulfilling everything that Jesus had to fulfill to show that he was the Messiah, and he calculated the odds were something like 1 to over 1 trillion. It's incredible the evidence in the scriptures that Jesus was the true Messiah. False messiahs had come along in history in the Old Testament and tried to claim they were the Messiah, and at very best, they could fulfill 1 or 2 of the things that the Messiah had to fill. In response to Jesus, the ruling class, the Pharisees, stubbornly refused to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these predictions out of the Old Testament. And the reason why was because Jesus was challenged their authority, challenged their position. And it became more about who they were in their position in the Jewish society. See, it was no longer, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was no longer about God. It was about themselves and their position and their power. And this happens today in churches. When churches allow the pastor to become the center of the attention and take their focus off our Lord Jesus Christ, they can develop some of the same problems. You see, and then we can see how far the Pharisees will go in their absurdity that gospel is not the true gospel. In Matthew, the crowds were amazed at the miracles that Jesus was doing and had done. And when they were beginning to ask, it said, they asked, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" That question implies they were asking, is Jesus the Messiah? And then we continue in Matthew and it says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." See, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of using demons to cast out demons, and that was completely and totally absurd. Jesus was born under unusual circumstances. Jesus came from the royal lineage of King David through Solomon, through his legal but non-biological father, Joseph. And then Jesus was also a descendant of David through his son Nathan, down through his biological mother, Mary. Jesus had to be born in a specific place, as the prophet Micah wrote approximately 700 years before Jesus' birth. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are long ago, from the days of eternity." See, you probably have known from previous studies about the dual lineage that Jesus had to show his royal birth. And you probably knew that he had to be born in a specific place. We also learn that the Messiah had to be from the tribe of Judah. We learn this in Genesis chapter 49. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." See, here Judah is described as a ruler bearing a king's scepter. The scepter symbolizes the monarchy that will be Judah's inheritance, as we find in Numbers chapter 24 and in Psalms and in Amos, and was historically realized in David's kingship as seen in 2 Samuel in Psalms chapter 89. The kingdom is a permanent possession that will not depart Judah. So as and this was also promised for David's lineage by the prophet Nathan when he gave his vision recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we've come to understand that the Messiah had to come from Judah. Therefore, the Messiah also had to be born at a specific time, not only a specific place with specific lineage. Because in order to prove that the Messiah came from the tribe of Judah, he would have to be born prior to the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The temple contained all the genealogy records of the 12 tribes. Once these were destroyed, proving a Jew's lineage would become hard and over time become impossible. Everybody today wants to be from the tribe of Judah. But it's really difficult to prove any lineage anymore of any Jewish person in which tribe. Also, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, said the Messiah would be killed before the temple was destroyed in chapter 9 of his book. So the Old Testament said the Messiah would be heralded by a forerunner in Isaiah chapter 40. And that certainly sounds like John the Baptist. That Christ would minister in Galilee, as it says in Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to see that he has a plan to do that this very morning as we look at our study passage and begin to read in chapter 4, verse 1. If you will turn to John in your Bibles, John chapter 4, verse 1, we will begin reading. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," then a footnote in verse 2, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were," and now in verse 3, "he left Judea and went away again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." We'll stop right here and look at this passage in a little more detail. The story of Jesus' success had reached the Pharisees. They were told that Jesus was now baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And the footnote we see here, I find interesting. It says Jesus was not baptizing, but his disciples were. There's a couple interesting things about that footnote. First, if we look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So Jesus is the only one that saves. And then we see then, because his disciples were baptizing, baptism itself is not salvific. It is not required for salvation. And we know this from also the book of Acts, where at Pentecost, as they baptized all the new believers, they were doing it in the name of Christ, and the apostles were acting as the agents of the exalted Christ and working under his authority. This is true today. Pastors are nothing but under shepherds of the one true shepherd, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we work under his authority and his authority alone. This note also shoots down the denominations today that practice regenerational baptism that was first started by Alexander Campbell. And the fact is that regenerational baptism is a false doctrine. In fact, we will be baptizing later this month another one of our community who has come to already believe in Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And I get excited about baptisms. I get excited about child dedications because these are the milestones in our lives. But back to our lesson. Both Jesus and John were proclaiming the kingdom of God, were calling people to repent, and when people repented, they were baptized as an outward sign that they were cleansed of their sin and they had repented. We already saw in chapter 3 that some of John the Baptist's disciples were not real excited about the fact that Jesus was growing in popularity, his ministry was growing, and John's was waning and fading into the background. So now that this tension has been growing, and Jesus does not want to give the Pharisees an opportunity to create any rivalry or strife between John the Baptist and Jesus, Jesus takes the opportunity to leave the Jordan and travel to Galilee to minister again to the people's needs. And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah speaks of the birth and the reign of the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 1, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This was a focus for Jesus. Jesus did not want his ministry to be in conflict, and he didn't want to give the Pharisees an opportunity to use it. And so he also knew that it was not his time yet to confront the Jewish leaders. In verse 4 of our study passage, it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." I don't believe when it says he had to pass through Samaria, this was a geographical necessity. Even though this was the shortest and easiest road in many ways to go from Judea to Galilee, most Jews would not take it. Most Jews either went to the west and traveled the coastal road, or they went to the east of the Jordan to go up because of their despise of the Samaritans. Now, this dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews is supposedly began because the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which was the center of all early Israel worship. Joshua built a sanctuary on Mount Gerizim. During the time of the prophet Eli, though, there was a rival sanctuary that was built in Shiloh during Samuel's youth. And for a brief period of time, there were two sanctuaries for the Jews and two priesthoods. Samuel, later, who becomes the prophet, would pronounce Eli's doom and remove Eli's family from the priesthood. The ark and the tabernacle were in Shiloh from the time after Joshua, around Eli, through Samuel's time. King David then moved the ark and covenant from Shiloh about 30 miles south to Jerusalem. So Jesus' need to pass through Samaria was not geographical, but it was spiritual. For he had a divine appointment set there by God the Father. In verse 4, the Apostle John uses the word had to. Had to, or day, is to show that Jesus was fulfilling a mission. The word means an obligation, a necessity, that he must do something. John also uses this very verb in about 6 or 7 other verses throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 3 in verse 14, Jesus is speaking and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So here, the word day is translated as must. The Apostle John was strongly aware that Jesus was always conscious that he was called to fill the will of God the Father. And this is why Jesus came to earth. If we continue to, if we look at Matthew, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here a while I go over and pray.'" Well, Jesus is now going to pray. He knows his crucifixion is coming. His time of testing is coming. And it says then, "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And remain here and keep watch with me.' And then he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me.' And then he says, 'Yet, not as I will, but as you will.'" Christ always and first was trying to fulfill the will and calling of God the Father. It was his focus. And just as Christ was fully focused on God the Father, so too we are supposed to keep our focus on Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of our lives. You know, let me just take a little side note here. There's a simple truth to Christianity that a lot of people just don't want to grab a hold of. And that is that God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, that all men, not that all men will be saved, but that all men may be saved. See, God never promises in his scriptures that everybody becomes Christian and is saved. And a lot of people fight this simple concept of Christianity. Now let me go back and get on track with Jesus' divine appointment to be fulfilled in Samaria that God the Father is calling him to. In verse 5, it says, "So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So Jacob had returned to the land of Canaan after spending about 20 years in Haran, and Jacob bought the land not far from the city of Shechem, just to the east. We know that the Samaritan territory is the area that lies north of Judea and south of Galilee, west of the Jordan River, and may have gone all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, although there seems to be some arguments about that. Samaria was also the name of the capital city of the northern kingdom that was called Israel. Shechem is due north of Jerusalem and Sychar is west a few miles. Now Shechem was destroyed in 107 BC when the Jews of Jerusalem also destroyed the Samaritan temple built on Mount Gerizim by Joshua. The first part of verse 6 completes the sentence begun in verse 5 and states that the village of Sychar was near to where Jacob's well was. Jacob's well is location is well established and agreed upon by all the major scholars, even though there's only one reference in the whole Bible to the well of Jacob, and that's here in verse 6. It's well documented and known. Well of Jacob is now called Jacob's Well and is located 1 mile east of the Tel Betha at the foot of Mount Gerizim, and is about 325 yards southeast of Joseph's tomb. The woman at the well alluded to the mount that was holy in verse 20, but we're not there yet. And we also know that the well was much deeper at one point, as verse 11 alludes to, but over the years it has filled in with debris and is now only about 75 feet deep. Through the centuries, various churches were built above Jacob's Well. And we know this from the writings of a number of the medieval pilgrims who left records. Today, the well is located under the floor of a Greek Orthodox church, which has never had a roof put on or been finished. The well is fed by a spring of water that is known for its soft and light taste. The plot of land that Jacob bought, later had to fight for to regain, and then gave to his son Joseph, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 48, verse 22. Jacob is now on his deathbed, and he says to Joseph, "I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow." Jacob is now near death, and he gives his extra inheritance to Joseph as a sign that Joseph is supposed to lead the family, even though he is not the eldest son. Joseph's bones will be returned to the location about 400 years later. If we look again at verse 6 of John chapter 4, upon arriving at the well, it says, "Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was now about the sixth hour. The sixth hour by Jewish time reckoning was the sixth hour since sunrise, which is traditionally at 6 a.m., so it is now 12 noon, lunchtime, and Jesus is tired. We know that Jesus, both being fully God and fully man, had both characters. It tells us in 2 Corinthians that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for our behalf, so that we might be righteous, become the righteousness for him. So we know Jesus was fully human. Being fully human, he was subject to the same things that you and I are. He got tired. And after walking many miles all morning, to be tired was normal. So we've now set the stage for what's going to happen at the well between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, the Messiah. Before we go into that account, we see in verse 7 the beginning of this exciting story. I think this is a great story. There's a woman, it says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" But before we go into the story, now that we've set the stage, what I'd like to do is give you some contrast that I want you to be thinking about when we come together in 2 weeks, since Pastor Rick's going to be preaching next week. In 2 weeks, we'll come back. We'll look at this amazing story of Jesus at the well with a Samaritan woman. So think of these things as we prepare to go there. I can't imagine two comparisons that are more drastic and different than Nicodemus and this woman at the well. Nicodemus from chapter 3 and the woman here. So if you look, Nicodemus is important. He's educated. He's sophisticated. He's one of the rulers of the Jews. He's a member of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And this simple Samaritan woman had no name. Nicodemus was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee and she belonged to no organization. He was a politician with status and she had no status at all. He was a scholar and she was uneducated. He was highly moral and she was immoral. He had a name of providence that is recorded in history for all time, and she remains nameless to this day. He was a man. She was a woman. He came to Jesus at night to protect his reputation, and she, who had no reputation, came to Jesus in the noonday sun. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus, and she was sought by Jesus. He recognized Jesus as a teacher sent by God, and she had no clue who Jesus was when they first met. See, we look at these contrasts, and yet both of these people, these first two people that John brings up, bring this point in common. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high in life that they are above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink so low below salvation. The question then is, why did Jesus not reveal himself as the Messiah to the politically astute people, to people in power? Why did he choose to reveal himself as the Messiah for the very first time to an obscure, despised, immoral Samaritan woman with no name? Well, we're going to look for these answers when we come back and go into the whole meeting of Jesus and the woman at the well. Lord, we thank you for the time this morning. We thank you we can come together and begin to see not only your word, but understand the people and the geography and the history of all that's led up to this meeting between Jesus and this nameless woman. Father, as we come back together and study what Jesus reveals to her and how she reacts, why this is such a tremendous story. Father, may we take Jesus into our heart and may we live Jesus each and every day. May we just love deeply that sharing Christ with the lost becomes just part of who we are. Let us not be concerned about rejection, only the truth of the gospel. For Jesus saves is the truth. Amen.